Turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. We won't be studying from Proverbs tonight, because I've got something else in mind. Jeremiah chapter 29. We'll start in verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they might bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare." Let us pray together. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the many blessings that you have given us, not just in this day, Father, but in our lives. You have situated us, Father, in a place and in a time of unparalleled prosperity. Righteous Father, you have blessed us perhaps more than any other humans in the history of mankind up to this point. Father, we know that you expect much out of those to whom you have given much. And Father, help us to recognize what a burden we have on our shoulders, considering the prosperity and the freedom that you have given us in this time and in this place. We're so thankful for the blessings that you have given us, Father. We recognize them all as a gift from your hand. Yet we recognize, Father, that they can be a snare to us if we lose sight of you, just as we considered in the life of your servant, King Solomon, this morning, who ceased to be your servant whenever he trusted in his wealth rather than in you. Righteous Father, we pray that we are never that way. And Father, we pray that as you have put us in a place that is losing its way, Father, as you have put us among a people who are losing their faith, and among some who claim to have faith but do not, Father, we recognize our own position as strangers in a strange land, that we are among the dispersion, Father. We know that this world ultimately is not our home, and we know that our citizenship is in heaven. But Father, I pray that as you have written to these exiles in Babylon, that we as exiles in this world will seek the welfare of the place where you have put us. Help us, Father, to be loyal citizens of our earthly country as part of our loyalty to your heavenly country. And Father, as we examine the scriptures tonight, I pray that you open our hearts. Help us to understand your will for us as we engage in civic life. Help us, Father, to represent you well to the world. And Father, we know that we are ambassadors of Christ in this world. We know that we are representing you and your Son. We pray, Father, that we do that well here. We pray, Father, that our righteousness will be sufficient to silence the ignorance of foolish people who do not consider you or your ways. Righteous Father, thank you for the gifts that you've given us in your Son. Father, you have shown us in him how to live a holy and righteous life, and how to bear witness to you and to your kingdom, while at the same time being part of an earthly kingdom. Father, I pray in everything that we do that you guide us, that you help us to make good decisions, that you be with our country and be with the leaders of our country and help them to make good decisions. And righteous Father, as we're about to read from your scripture about how we are to pray for our leaders, so Father, do we wish to pray for them now. Father, we give thanks for all of our leaders. We give thanks for Donald Trump, our president. We give thanks for his cabinet and his vice president. We give thanks for our governor, Rick Scott. We give thanks for our senators, Bill Nelson and Marco Rubio. We give thanks, Father, for all of the state officials and all the local officials who are over our various parts of the county, and over us in the state legislature. And Father, we are so thankful for the election that we have coming up on Tuesday. And Father, we pray that you help us to remain thankful for whomever is elected on Tuesday. Righteous Father, I pray, Father, for your intercession. I pray, Father, that the moral decay, the backsliding of this country can be stopped. I pray, Father, that you open and soften the hearts of our leaders, all of them, Father, for there is none righteous, and that you guide them in your ways. For Father, we know that you judge not only the hearts of men, but that you judge nations. And Father, we have seen the record of wicked nations in your word. We know what befalls them, Father, and we do not wish that. We don't wish that for our countrymen, Father. Father, we are confident that you will protect the faithful. But Father, we know also that it is your will that none should perish, but that all reach everlasting life. And so, Father, we pray for your intercession in this country. Father, thank you for the gifts you've given us in your Son. Thank you for the hope that we have in his sacrifice and in his resurrection. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so I am normally very much against letting the events on the calendar dictate what I preach. Mainly because the events on the calendar are all man-made and the Word of God is not. And I don't ever want to give the sense that the calendar controls God and not the other way around. So I also don't like to preach, you know, like cute little sermons that fit some theme. Like, oh, football season started. Let me throw in a bunch of football metaphors in my sermon. I generally try not to do that. This is an exception because as we're going to read tonight, I think that our participation in civic life is very, very important. Not just for the health and the well-being of our country, but important for us spiritually. This is not something on which the scriptures are silent, or really even all that vague. The scriptures are pretty vocal, and the scriptures are relatively plain in what they have to say. And since we have the midterm elections on Tuesday, and since God has put us in a position where we have an uncommon amount of power, I think it's important that we look over what Scripture has to say, since we, most of us, have a say in where this country goes. And I want to start here in Jeremiah chapter 29. We'll consider the context. As we read from the passage, this is a letter that Jeremiah is sending to exiles in Babylon. And I want us to remember, by the way, just exactly what we are talking about when we're talking about Babylon. All right, we're talking about a brutal regime has done terrible, terrible things to people. It has kidnapped a whole bunch of people, taken them captive, taken them away from their homes. It is, as we have read through the book of Daniel, it does things like, well, it acts very coercively. Right, to attempt to recreate some of their captives as good Babylonians. Right, they tried to strip Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of their very identities as children of God, as Israelites, and tried to change them into card-carrying heathens who would work well for the empire. They changed their names. All of their names in Hebrew gave honor and glory to God. They were given Babylonian names that gave honor to Babylonian gods, to false gods. They were almost compelled to change their diet to fit the king's desires. They were given an education in paganism. They were Nebuchadnezzar tried to coerce them into worshiping idols, as we read in Daniel chapter 3. He attempted to punish them by throwing them into the burning fiery furnace. Babylon was a terrible, terrible regime. In fact, anything that we complain about here is nothing compared to what God's people suffered in Babylon. And yet, what God writes to these exiles in Babylon, well, we'll see if this is maybe what we would expect. Think for just a second. What would your attitude be in similar circumstances? We can get an example. One of Jesus' apostles was Simon the Zealot. All right, we're talking about a different time and a different place. But Israel, again, was ruled by a brutal regime, a different brutal regime, but still brutal in its own way, the Roman Empire, guilty of several crimes of their own. Simon the Zealot was one of Jesus' apostles. Do you know what it means to be a zealot, who the zealots were in the day of Jesus? Do you think the Jews took particularly well to being ruled by the Romans? Well, no, they had just fought a war against the Greeks to win their independence. And here comes a nearly identical culture to take them over. And a lot of them do not take kindly to Roman rule. Remember the questions that get asked about how the Jews were to interact with Caesar. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Right, that was considered to be a really serious moral question, because paying taxes to Caesar, some would argue, is a really evil thing. The Zealots were a resistance group. They were the first century equivalent of Antifa, or honestly, they went a little more hardcore than Antifa. It might be an exaggeration to say they were the first century equivalent to Al Qaeda, but they were terrorists. Yeah, we don't want to beat around the bush about that. The Zealots were terrorists. They attempted assassinations of Roman politicians, anybody who was friendly to the Romans. They caused all kinds of havoc. You know, poisonings, murders, all sorts of things. Simon is one of those really interesting characters that I wish the New Testament gave us more about. That even he, you know, think about it, is Simon the Zealot, somebody who probably at some point in his life engaged in murder against the Roman Empire, paired with Matthew, another apostle. Now you remember who he was, right? A tax collector for the Romans. Who would we react more like? Would we be more like Matthew, or would we be more like Simon if we were confronted with those sorts of circumstances? Would we fall in comfortably, or would we tend to drag our feet, engage in some sort of active sabotage? Look at what the Lord commands his exiles when they're in Babylon in Jeremiah 29. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. That does not sound like a horribly radical plan. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. God commands the captives to build a life in Babylon, to seek its welfare, to pray for it. Can you imagine praying for Babylon? Can you imagine praying for Rome? Yet that is what God tells his people to do when they're in exile. Pray for the land that they've been sent into. Now, as we've kind of alluded to this, but this is the biblical pattern for all of God's people as they are living in strange lands. Now, this is not something that just happens in Babylon. This is something that happens to Israel as they are held under Roman captivity. They've not even been kicked out of their homes in that event, by the way. But they still consider themselves to be exiles, being ruled over by the Romans. Or as we read in a couple of places in the New Testament, we as Christians are to identify ourselves as exiles. That's how James addresses us at the very beginning of his epistle. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. All right, that we are the diaspora. We are the dispersion. Or likewise, 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the knowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. We, as Christians, are to identify ourselves as exiles. The people that Peter was writing to, they weren't literally physically exiles. They hadn't been kicked out of their proper physical home and sent to these Roman provinces. They were from Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And yet, even living in their home regions, they are exiles, Peter says. They are to consider themselves to be exiles in the dispersion. And so are we. We are among these people. And this pattern that God lays down in Jeremiah 29 is the biblical pattern for all of God's people who live in godless lands. Again, make no mistake about that. We are among them. We might want to, I don't know, maybe we want to trick ourselves into saying that we don't live in a godless land. I'm going to assert that we do. And the message that God sends to them is seek the welfare of the place where God has sent you. That's what we are to do. So, with the midterms happening on Tuesday, I thought this would be a good opportunity to talk about these principles of biblical citizenship. What do we owe to our earthly country? What does it mean to seek the welfare of the city? What do we owe our earthly countries? Well, the first thing that we owe our earthly countries is what we find here in Jeremiah 29. We owe our good and ordered lives. That's the stuff that God is delivering to them through Jeremiah. This is not uncommon stuff. This is not abnormal stuff. God's radical plan for his people living in exile is build a house, have a family, settle down, plant a garden, right? Have children, and pray. Now, is any of that super radical stuff? Again, he's not calling each of, he's not saying if you're not married, you can't be part of the kingdom of God. He's saying engage in this normal day-to-day stuff, build yourself a life in this place where you've been sent. Build yourself a good and orderly life. Contribute to the growth. Contribute to the life, the well-being of this city where you have been sent. And so, brothers, I think that is our responsibility in the here and now as well. Right? That we can't get ourselves into a little enclave and say, well, whatever happens with the rest of the country, at least I know I'm righteous. You know, ignore them. Don't care about them. Not going to do anything for them. The biblical pattern is, be part of the life of the community where you're at. Including if that community is absolutely rotten. Brethren, we've got nothing on the Romans or the Babylonians yet. Who knows? We're trying our best, I think, to compete with the Romans and the Babylonians. But we haven't hit that point yet, historically. And if God's people in the Roman Empire, and if God's people in the Babylonian Empire could abide by these principles, brethren, so can we. We also owe our earthly country our prayers. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this might seem like a really basic, like ho-hum kind of principle, like tell us something we don't already know. I want us to spend some time looking at this text because I feel like we tend to gloss over this text. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Again, I think we kind of gloss over this text sometimes. What is Paul telling us to do? Well, sometimes when we come to lists like this, our eyes kind of glaze over and we tend to generalize what the list says. Generally, what the list says is pray. You know, pray for the king, pray for all who are in high positions. In other words, you know, pray for the leaders of our country. And generally speaking, we do that pretty often, don't we? We hear it, I think, in a lot of our prayers here. And it goes something along the lines of, you know, be with the leaders of our country, help them to make good and righteous decisions. And there's nothing wrong with that prayer, by the way. But we're missing a little something from this text. Whenever we generalize the whole thing, by the way, the prayer itself is also kind of general and kind of vague. I want us to consider what everything that Paul says we ought to be doing for kings and all who are in high positions. He says, "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions." Brother, I'll be honest with you. While I was studying these texts for this lesson, I came to the realization that I had never really thought about, Paul is telling us to offer prayers of thanksgiving. Specifically, he singles that out, along with these other three things. Prayers of thanksgiving for kings and all who are in high positions. And it occurred to me, I want you to think about this in your own life. You know, no show of hands. And I only bring this up because as I was studying this text, I realized that I have failed, personally, I have failed on this tremendously. But how many of us have offered a prayer of thanksgiving to God for, well, let's start naming names. Let's be specific. Right? We tend in our prayers to do this real general thing, you know, all of our leaders. Let's get specific because we're talking about individual human beings who hold these positions. Have you ever said a prayer of thanksgiving for Donald J. Trump? I gotta be honest with you, before tonight, I hadn't. And it had never occurred to me, wait, that's something that I ought to be doing. And yet here Paul says, I urge that thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Now, I don't know, maybe you have offered a prayer of thanksgiving for Donald Trump. Let's see how far we can take this. Did you, before 2016, offer prayers of thanksgiving for Barack Obama? And then before that, did you offer prayers of thanksgiving for George W. Bush? And then let's get way out in the twilight zone. Have you ever offered a prayer of thanksgiving for Bill Clinton? That kind of hits you in the gut, doesn't it? It doesn't mean, you know, I'm not saying, Paul is not saying, be really happy that Donald Trump slaps his name in big block letters across everything and makes everything out of gold. Right? That's not what we're being thankful for, I don't think. But Paul is telling us that we ought to be offering thanksgivings for these people. And that, well, here, I guess we can get really weird. In 2 years, we're going to be doing the presidential election again. We have no idea who the Democrats are going to run. There's a lot of options. Could be Kamala Harris, could be Cory Booker, could be Michael Avenatti. There have been some subtle indications and some not so subtle indications that Hillary Clinton is thinking about running again. And let us consider a future, maybe not too distant from now, where Hillary Clinton wins the Democrats' nomination again, and this time she actually wins the general election. Will you be offering prayers of thanksgiving for Hillary Rodham Clinton? That's the sort of thing. Paul doesn't say you have to like it, but Paul does say you have to do it. And again, I think if we spent time going through this whole list, supplications, prayers, intercessions, I mean, we could spend all night talking about this, but thanksgivings, that hit me in particular. And that's just the very top seat, right? Who else do we have in positions of high authority over us? There's a very long list. Let me encourage you, find out who all are in positions of high authority over you. I named some of them in the prayer tonight. I offered thanks for some of them. And go through that exercise. Offer thanks for these men and women that God has given us and put in positions of authority over us. Because that is something that they are owed. Now, the result of all of this, Paul says that this is a purposeful thing that we're doing, offering these supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. In verse 2, we're offering them that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. That's the end goal of this. Think this through for a minute, by the way. If more of us were offering prayers of thanksgiving for all of the politicians, no matter how scummy or awful, all of the politicians who were in charge of us, if we were offering prayers of thanksgiving, what do you think that would do to our levels of peace and tranquility? What do you think that would do for our levels of peace and living quiet lives? I mean, if we had 10% of us in this country doing that, and by the way, you know, we still have a huge, huge percentage of this country identifies as Christian, a much smaller percentage, I'd argue, acts Christian. If 10% of us were doing this, all of this stuff that we read about in the news, all of this unrest, all of this tension, all of this hatefulness, where do you think all of that would go if we were thankful and offering prayers of thanksgiving for the people in charge of us? That's one of the goals Lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We'll get to that in more detail. But obviously, we want to be in a country that is more godly and dignified. This is good, Paul says, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That in some way, and I'll be honest, in a way that I don't fully understand myself, in some way, this is connected to our witness, to our ministry. That there is a connection here between praying for other people, praying for these leaders, offering thanksgiving for them, interceding for them, offering supplications on their behalf. There's a connection between that and people being saved and coming to the knowledge of the truth. All right, these are the end goals of this prayer life that we are to cultivate for our country. Right, our earthly country also deserves our obedience. This one's a pretty obvious one, but I want to remind us of a text in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll start in verse 9. And that'll give us some lead up to our text. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Excuse me. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All right, so Peter is establishing here, he's establishing our spiritual citizenship, our heavenly citizenship, as Paul would call it in Philippians. Peter says that we are a holy nation. All right, we're our own bunch here, living as elect exiles of the dispersion in the sinful world. And yet, even though our citizenship is a heavenly one, he urges us in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. By the way, whenever Peter throws out a phrase like honor the emperor, people get up in arms in our country about certain presidents. People get up in arms about Donald Trump. People get up in arms about Barack Obama. You know, usually different groups of people, but usually the same quality of being up in arms. And right here, Peter has just told his particular audience here to honor the emperor. You know who the emperors included? They included men like Caligula. You know, do some research on Caligula sometime, but be careful. Because, mainly because there was a really awful film that was released bearing his name decades ago. But also because Caligula was just himself a really rotten, awful person. Very, very debauched. And basically half insane. He actually appointed his horse to the Senate. That gives you some sense of like what level of crazy town the Emperor Caligula was at. We have as yet not seen Barack Obama or Donald Trump try to appoint a horse to any sort of appointable position. Who knows? We may reach that level in this country. You know, some people I'm sure are trying, but we've not hit that point yet. And Peter says, honor the emperor, honor men even like him, honor men like Domitian, the emperor who is trying to crush Christianity, trying to crush the church. Honor men like Nero, who persecuted the church and who himself was pretty rotten and mad most of the time. honor the emperor, he says. Obey them. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So what Peter is saying is that this element, being subject to every human institution, is not something that we just owe human institutions for their own sake. He says, for the Lord's sake, that earthly citizenship is part of our heavenly citizenship. All right, now we don't want to confuse our two citizenships here. We don't want to put our earthly citizenship first. And I think plenty of Christians in this country are guilty of that. You know, slap flags on their Bibles and things. Confuse patriotism with the way of Jesus Christ. There are Christians who do that. But Peter tells us that being loyal to our country is an essential part of being part of God's kingdom. Paul bears a similar message in Romans chapter 13. He amplifies this message. He even says, we won't read the whole passage, just for the sake of time. Go to Romans chapter 13. Verse 2. One of the words that we're going to find in this verse, by the way, has taken on special significance in the age of Trump. Romans chapter 13, verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Yeah, that's kind of a resist is a loaded word now, thanks to our current political situation. But Paul is basically taking the same message that Peter gave us, and he's amplifying it. He says, if you are disobeying the state, you know, for no good reason other than that you think they're a bunch of morons or whatever, you are disobeying God. Resistance to the authorities is resistance to the God who has appointed them. So we're to obey the laws. We're to live as a functional part of this country, and we're to obey the customs of our home. Right, and this is something that the Lord himself taught. Whenever the Jews brought him that coin, whenever they asked him, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus said, well, let me see that coin. Whose image is on it? Remember what his teaching is. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So part of our heavenly duty is to fulfill our civic duty, obey the laws and obey the customs of our country. The final thing that I want us to talk about tonight that we owe to our earthly countries is our, for lack of a better term, our intervention. Like we talked about earlier, we're in a relatively unique situation in this country. Honestly, in this building right now, like if we were living in, say, ancient Athens, I think there's maybe one person in this congregation tonight who would be able to vote in Athens. Because, right, you know, democracy is an old thing, but democracy, you know, back in, say, you know, the 3rd or 4th century before Christ in Athens meant land-owning heads of house, land-owning males, right? But I'll just say, I don't own any land right now. I would be ineligible to vote. And for various other reasons in the ancient world, most of y'all wouldn't be able to vote either. The franchise was very, very narrow. Today it's extraordinarily broad. Most of us have the ability to vote. Most of us have a say in our government. Most of us have a say in choosing our representatives. And here in Florida, for better or for worse, we are often given the opportunity to change the constitution of our state. If you've looked at any of the ballot initiatives, the legislature likes to foist a lot onto the voting public. But that's an incredible amount of power that is given to just us, a bunch of schmucks. How are we to wield this power? I want you to remember back to what Solomon said in our readings this morning out of Kings. First, in 1 Kings 3, remember what Solomon said to God. Because God asks Solomon, hey, ask me something and I'll give it to you. And Solomon asks for understanding. He asks for wisdom. But why? It's because he considers himself a child. He doesn't know how to go out or how to come in. He does not know how to handle the responsibility of governing God's great people, Israel. Now, brethren, in a representative democracy like we've got, we've got governing power. We've got governing authority. Are we as humble as Solomon about it? Do we recognize before God that with the power that we're given, we are children? We do not know our going out or our coming in. None of us were raised to be kings. In fact, some of us probably were not. Well, the way the schools have gone, some of us may not have even gotten a civics education, or some of us might have just been really good at forgetting it. Right? Solomon, at least as a prince, would have been trained for kingship. Right? That would have been his whole education, getting ready to be a king. You know, how many of us are adequately prepared to be voters or to participate in civic life? We ought to be humble like Solomon. And we ought to be doing things according to the values of God. I want us to consider some things from the prophets. Sometimes we gripe about the moral decay in our country, and we're completely right to do that. Go to Jeremiah chapter 7. Is the fairly uniform teaching of Scripture is that moral decay will destroy a country, or rather that God will destroy a country for its moral decay. It's not something that the Scriptures tease about or anything. The Scriptures are pretty plain. Right, remember what God says to Israel through Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 8, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Israel, not just worshiping Israel, but Israel the country, Israel the physical nation, was guilty of theft, murder, adultery, false witness, idolatry. And what happened to them? They're booted out of the country. And Israel's not the only one to have that happen to them. The kingdom split because of immorality. We just read that this morning. And it wasn't just God's people that were punished in this way. Why did Israel get the promised land to begin with? Well, we're about to study this in Genesis. God tells Abram, all the way back whenever he's making his promises to Abram, God says that your people, your descendants, are going to dwell in a land that's not theirs. They're going to be strangers in a strange land for 400 years while I'm waiting on the sins of all of these pagan people to be filled up. And so by the time that the Exodus rolls around, all of these heathens that have been living in the promised land and have kept on sinning, God essentially says, time's up. And he brings Israel out of Egypt and he uses Israel to punish all of these heathens who have been dwelling in the promised land. Kills a lot of them, gives them the boot, they lose their homes because of sin. The same thing happens to Israel because of sin. God destroys them. And this is something that continues all the way down the line. I mean, this is something you read about at the very end of the Bible. One of the things that's repeated over and over and over again in John's vision of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21, you've got this vision where John sees what is going to happen. He sees the reward that is awaiting all of us. God establishing His justice once and for all. And part of this, well, look in Revelation 21, verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And then he makes a national application to this at the end of the chapter. As he's describing the city, the New Jerusalem, in verse 26, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And part of the judgment scenes, the many judgment scenes that we find in the book of Revelation, include judgments against the nations for wickedness. Wickedness will absolutely destroy a country. And we have an opportunity in our lives and in our votes to have an influence on that. Our own influences may be small, but they are there. They are ours. God has given them to us. They're like a talent, as it were. Brethren, we know that what God has given us, He will hold us to account for. But that's not all. I think voting would be a lot easier in this country if there was at least one party that represented God's values. And let's be honest, in this country there's not. There's not one party that represents God's values. You know, if we spent all of our time talking about wickedness, I think we could make a pretty good case that there's one party in this country that absolutely does not care about wickedness, that in fact actively promotes wickedness and all sorts of lies. Murder your babies. Men can be women and women can be men. Love who you want. You know, whatever. There's one party that actively encourages it, and there's one party that pretends to care. Right? In this country, that's not the whole matter, though, is it? A matter of wickedness. Remember just how much space in the Old Testament God devotes to talking about the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the stranger. Read any of the prophets. The prophets are absolutely littered with these warnings. If you're not taking care of them, you will be destroyed. This is something that comes up in Daniel, even. Remember in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has this vision, and he's told that he's going to lose his kingdom. And Daniel's explaining this vision to him, and he has counsel at the end of his explanation. Daniel chapter 4, verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by... Now, usually, you know, if a prophet is going to tell you, break off your sins, practice righteousness, break off your iniquities, you expect to receive advice like, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness. Notice what Daniel reaches for with Nebuchadnezzar. Break off your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel's giving the same advice to a pagan king that all of the prophets give to Israel's kings, that is written, that's baked into the law, that you are to take care of the poor, the widow, the orphan, the stranger. and that if you don't, God's going to nuke you. And just like in this country, there is one party that does not care about morality and one party that pretends to care about morality, there's arguably one party in this country that does not do a very good job of taking care of the poor or the widow or the orphan or the stranger. And there's another party that pretends to. The state of things is really bad in this country. And I wish it were easier. I wish I could say, you know, here's generally who you ought to be voting for. Here's the, you know, here are the people that they've got a good grasp on the whole shebang. We live in a broken world. We live in a broken country, and we do not have that open to us. And so instead, what I can give you is these principles from the Scriptures. And God cares about every one of them. He cares about immorality. And He cares about the poor. And we ought to pray that God will give us some option to pursue both of those values in our own country. And look, this is workable. If we believe God, then we have to believe that this is possible. If we believe in Jesus, we ought to be faithful enough to believe that love your neighbor is a viable public policy. Right? If we believe in God, we ought to believe that these commandments against murder and theft and sexual immorality, especially against sexual immorality, that these are viable public policy. So I think we owe it to the people around us, we owe it to the nation in which God has placed us, to pray faithfully, to give thanks, to intercede, to be obedient to our leaders. The call this evening is fairly straightforward. Yeah, again, I'm not going to give out any sort of voter's guide or anything. And let me just say, this next thing I'm about to say, I'll paraphrase Paul. Not the Lord, but I say this, just to make things clear. If you can vote, consider the people and the issues on the ballot and vote. Vote the best that you can. All right. Again, like we've talked about, we're not going to get something perfect. We're not voting for angels. We're voting for people. But if you can vote, vote the best that you can. At the very least, and here, not I, but the Lord says this, live humble, ordered, and obedient lives for the glory of God the Father and to silence the ignorance of foolish people. The Lord invites all men into His kingdom. It's not something that is constrained only to the children of Israel. It's not constrained to a select few, to male landowners. It is open to all. But to enter into His kingdom requires obedience and faith. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus as Lord and be baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection for entry into God's kingdom. Or if you have abandoned that citizenship, take it back up. Repent. Turn away from whatever sin has ensnared you and re-enter the fold. Whatever your need may be, we stand ready to help you if you'll make that need known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.